Father, we pray your blessings upon the reading of your word. Pray that your spirit will give us understanding always, that you'll be honored and glorified as we seek by your grace to obey that word. Bless now the preaching of the word. We pray that you'll honor this tradition that has begun with our own Savior, and ask that you would use that word to establish your truth in our hearts, so we might honor you. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, the next topic in this series on the covenant theology will be the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church is related to such important issues as the worship of God, of course, the administration and meaning of the sacraments, but also things like salvation, sanctification, evangelism, marriage, family life, vocation, economics, and sociology. In fact, we may say, I think with biblical support, that history is nothing less than the record of the church's construction and development. There really is no such thing as secular and sacred. The reason we have difficulty conceiving of the church and history in this manner is because the doctrine of the church is a neglected area of study among Christians today. This area of systematic theology is virtually untouched by modern theologians, not to mention the dozens of pop writers who hold the attention of many evangelicals. We will begin today with the words of Christ in Matthew 16. Originally, the title of this sermon was an overview of the doctrine of the church, but I changed it as I continued working. The bulletin was finished a couple weeks ago, so I reserved that right. Here we find the foundation of the church. Now, when I use this term foundation, I am, of course, referring to a truth that serves as the theological ground upon which the church rests. So what is it that forms the doctrinal base of the church? If you picture the church as a building, as Scripture, of course, does, what do you see supporting the weight of the edifice? What truth is of such magnitude that it alone deserves the title of foundation for the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, to answer these questions, I'll begin Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do we need to stop for some reason? Okay. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, in preparation for one of the most essential teachings he ever uttered, Jesus asked a question there in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, remember, he's been involved in the ministry for multiple years at this point, so he's known, well known. As this brief episode's unfolded, it becomes clear that Jesus had one purpose in mind when asking the question. His chief concern was not, of course, how others identified him. That didn't really matter. His aim is to instruct the disciples regarding his identity. And after listening to the disciples' report on the various theories that were circulating regarding his identity, the Lord focuses their attention on another question, verse 15. "But who do you say that I am?" Now, the arrangement of words in the Greek emphasizes that Jesus has an intention to reveal the convictions of his disciples. I say that because the phrase could be read this way: "But you, who do you say that I am?" That's the arrangement in the Greek. It just didn't come out in English always. Some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Some thought he was Elisha, the prophet. Others thought he was Jeremiah, one of the most famous prophets. But these opinions were interesting, but not nearly as important as the opinion of his disciples. The disciples would soon begin the task of establishing and nurturing the church after the Lord departs. And in response to the second, more direct and personal question, The scripture says that Simon Peter, always ready to pop off, he answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, this confession of Peter is most significant because it identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, Peter confesses that Jesus is the God-man, the mediator promised by God in the Garden of Eden so many centuries before this. Peter identifies Jesus as the Savior, the one who would soon bear the sins of his people on the cross, who would then die for them, who would be raised triumphantly the third day from the dead. In short, Peter declares that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Before going further, I want to emphasize the covenantal nature of this confession by Simon Peter. For Peter to stand before Jesus and declare those words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the same as saying God has kept his covenant promises and the long-awaited Savior is here in our midst. Well, let's now consider the response to Peter's confession. Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, there are two things that stand out immediately in the Lord's words. First of all, knowing and understanding the identity of Christ is not a matter of exercising unaided human reasoning. Understanding who he is, why he's here, is not a matter of exercising unaided human reasoning. Second, if that's true, then knowing and understanding the identity of Christ is a matter of revelation. It is a truth of supernatural origin and comprehension. Notice the name that Jesus uses to address Peter. Simon Barjona. That means Simon, son of your father, Jonah. But why do you think Jesus emphasizes that particular fact? I think he's emphasizing that Simon Peter's humanity is very apparent here. And Jesus adds, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this truth to you of who I am. My Father in heaven did." So God had worked in the hearts of the disciples, and they had been led to a point of understanding and conviction regarding the identity of Christ. This brief exchange teaches that there is a connection between a right comprehension of Christ, his identity, and your salvation. Coming to a saving knowledge of Christ is beyond human capabilities. We know that from previous studies over the years. And therefore, this exchange also underscores the importance of doctrinal correctness. If you can't believe just anything you want about Jesus and say you're saved, then it means you better believe the right thing about Jesus. And where do you find the right thing to believe about Christ? In Scripture. So what I mean is that it is not acceptable for a human being to believe just anything he pleases about Christ. God requires us to believe the truth as he has revealed it to us. Addressing Peter again, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, in the Greek, the phrase is like this: "You are Petros," meaning rock, "and upon the Petra," meaning bedrock, "I will build my church." Now, much has been written about this statement, as you know. Some have insisted that Jesus is bestowing upon Peter a unique status among the others. But the correct interpretation, however, is that Jesus is using a play on words. He's doing that to draw the connection between Peter's recent confession and the nature of the church that is soon going to be formed. The truth represented in Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, would serve as a solid doctrinal foundation upon which Jesus is going to erect a spiritual house. That spiritual house will consist of the redeemed, and it will bear the characteristics of its foundation. And who is that? Christ. In other words, Jesus himself is teaching, and what his teaching and what is taught about him is going to determine the nature of the church. And only those who embrace the truth represented in Peter's confession would be or could be part of Christ's institution. So, this means that Christology, that's the doctrine of and about Christ, is going to be the organizing principle for this redeemed and restored body known as the church. Christology, the doctrine of and about Christ, is going to be the sole determining factor in regard to the nature of this church. And that is a word from him. From Christ himself. Look at verse 18. I love this verse because nobody understands it, I don't think. "And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." But what do you think he's saying there? There are two general interpretations. First, the phrase might be a reference to the death of Christ. He would indeed die for his people, and death will not overcome him. In fact, he'll be victorious over death. Second, and I think this is, to me, the preferred interpretation, this statement might be understood as applying primarily to the church. That's what's under consideration in this conversation. In this case, Hades represents the domain of Satan. Jesus teaches that his church will overcome this demonic kingdom. Remember what 1 John 3:8 says? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So following this interpretation, we could say that long before the Apostle John wrote those words, Jesus predicted the triumph through his church. Additionally, in this interpretation, the church of Christ is represented as being on the offensive. What do gates do? Gates aren't put up so you can get out safely. Gates are put up to keep you safe inside. Jesus says the gates of hell shall not overpower his church. How you can read statements like this and come away with a pessimistic view of the future is beyond me, because it is not biblical, not in the least. If the gates of hell can't prevail against Christ and his gospel through the church, what do you expect to happen in the next 50 or 100 or 1,000 years? He's not going to be defeated. Hell's not going to grow bigger and bigger and bigger until it swallows us up. That's not what he says. Jesus promises that this institution bearing his name and characteristics will not only stand strong, she will advance against the kingdom of Satan and ultimately destroy it. Paul said to the Romans that Satan has been crushed under your foot. That's the promise made in Genesis 3. But who's he referring to? He's referring to the church, not to Christ. Christ is operating through his what? His body, the church. And finally, Jesus indicates that those who would serve as the founders of the church would exercise delegated authority. This is also a tough passage, I think. Christ would give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And following the words of Jesus, we know that he says that whoever has the keys of the kingdom of heaven is able to determine who is admitted and who is denied admission to heaven. Now, is Jesus giving the apostles control of heaven itself? What's he doing? He's delegating authority here. Who has the power of God to admit or to deny admittance? Jesus, a Savior who died for those who will be admitted. This is a way of saying that his church is going to declare who can get into the church and identify who cannot. So these keys, I think, identify the authority of Christ that he's going to delegate to the disciples. And having the keys, they are going to operate in his stead. How do they do that? Go back to the foundation idea. By faithfully preaching the gospel of Christ, the disciples would declare the terms by which a sinner is received into the church and consequently or subsequently into heaven. It also means the opposite. At the same time, the faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ will serve as a barrier to sinners who reject God's gift of salvation. Those are the keys. It's the gospel. The power of the keys would be manifested in a declaration of that glorious gospel, which is going to be in the hands of these men within a short period of time. Only the disciples, faithfully proclaiming the Lord, the words of the Lord, would be properly exercising the authority that he gives to them in this statement, in this passage. Now, I think this perspective helps us understand the phrase, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, here's the grammatical point that I'll make. It's not super important, but it could be read this way. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. They're just following the teaching of heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If it's read that way, then you see the power is still in heaven. They're just mimicking whatever heaven, the law of heaven, the law of God dictates. Jesus is teaching that there should be and there will be a one-to-one correspondence between the acts of the disciples and his will. So as the disciples exercise their delegated authority in the church, Christ is going to be ruling in them and through them. Consequently, the church cannot say or demand anything than what Christ says or demands. But there's the flip side. The church must say, must demand, whatever Christ has said and demanded. For this one-to-one correspondence to exist between the beliefs and actions of the church on earth and the will of Christ who is in heaven, the church must faithfully and diligently declare the words of the Savior, and she must faithfully and diligently require compliance with the words of Christ. It's not a difficult concept when you look at it. Now, before offering some application, I want to mention that the apostles use the same theme of Christ as a foundation in their writings. One of the most obvious examples is in 1 Corinthians 3. I'll just read it to you, verses 10 and following. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Back to where we started, Matthew 16. So Paul indicates that he clearly understood the Christological nature of the church. Doctrine about Christ, doctrine from Christ, formed the foundation for the spiritual entity known as the Church of Jesus Christ. And he understood that. The church is Christologically oriented, or she ceases to be the church. Therefore, Paul warns those who labored with him and those who would labor after him, but let each man be careful how he builds upon this foundation. This warning from Paul and the basis for this warning is given in verse 11, and they rule out theological innovation of any kind, and the church is plagued with that today. So many men get in a pulpit and claim they have insights or things have never been discovered before. It's foolishness. It also rules out theological independence. If you're a preacher or a leader in a church, your primary goal should be to learn the Word of God before you step in front of people and begin to instruct them. It's not the place of a theologian, a minister, an elder, or a seminary graduate to create a definition for the nature of the church or the mission of the church. The task of those who labor for Christ is to keep calling attention to that foundation. Keep correcting error by referring to the foundation. When you judge, when you discipline, when you teach, refer always to the foundation. The church has a theological foundation, and that determines her theological identity, and everyone who is in the church has that same identity. The church is a manifestation of God's covenant faithfulness in Christ. Well, I've talked a lot about the Christological foundation of the church today. I want to say again that if the church is a spiritual entity, rests upon the doctrine about Christ and doctrine from Christ, then how does this affect the local manifestations of the church known as congregations? How do we see this in our day-to-day lives as Christians? One place where a Christological orientation will manifest itself is in the local church's handling of the gospel. I would say that's the primary place you should look. The local church that is dedicated to a Christological orientation will, of course, emphasize the core truth of the faith, which is God's restoration of fallen man in Christ. In a Christologically oriented church, the gospel of salvation will be preached consistently. That is, the gospel message that is heard in the pulpit of such a church will not change over time, regardless of various factors such as the desires of culture or the theological instability of other parts of the church. In a Christologically oriented church, the gospel of salvation will be preached clearly. That is, the gospel message that is heard in the pulpit of such a church will be no more complicated on the one hand and no less complicated on the other than the Bible itself. See, all this means that a Christologically oriented church will have a decided interest in systematic theology and the relation of systematic theology to life. With the gospel message serving as the core of her doctrinal convictions, this kind of congregation will in time be marked by maturity and stability. A Christologically oriented church will make sure that her members know well what God expects of his people who've been redeemed in his Son. That means you supply a lot of application when you preach to help people understand what that doctrine means to their daily life. The church will make sure that her members receive instruction in responsibility as well as liberty. And often it's one or the other. In a Christologically oriented church, there will be an emphasis on the practical side of doctrine once again. The members of such a congregation will understand that those doctrinal propositions are not grasped fully until they show up in one's day-to-day routine, until they can be observed in your home and on your job. And a final way in which a Christological orientation in a local church is going to find expression is in the effect of such a ministry upon its members. A congregation in which the chief activity is the declaration of the doctrine from Christ and doctrine about Christ is going to produce a Christological orientation in its members, inevitably. This, I would say, again, cannot be avoided. Church members will take on the characteristics of the church, and this is the way it's supposed to be. Regrettably, we see, I think, the opposite in contemporary Christianity. Today, we see local churches taking on the characteristics of its members, not the other way around. This explains why there is so much confusion over the role of the church and why the modern church, consequently, is largely ineffective in our culture. It has no voice because it abandoned its voice, which is Scripture. Here's what I would say about the modern church. The modern church is reactionary and must be, therefore, unstable. If you're reacting to everything that happens and you don't already have a position nailed down, you have to be unstable. You're reacting to tomorrow's headlines. Our identity, once again, is found in Christ, not in ourselves, certainly not from society at large. As a result, those who attend a Christologically oriented church are over time conformed to the image of Christ, and I would say better able to articulate and practice what God has revealed to us in His Word. As a church's orientation is reproduced in church members, it is reproduced in church families. These families, in turn, raise children with the same biblical orientation. These children grow up and become a Christologically oriented generation. That's the way it works. That's the covenant way of life. It's not difficult to see how important the emphasis upon Christ is to the well-being of His church today and for the years to come. It all comes from that confession made by Peter in response to the Lord's question, "Who do you say that I am?" Let's pray. Oh Lord, we say that you are the Christ, Son of the living God, and we are glad to make that confession based upon the grace that's been given us for understanding only. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. It calls us to love doctrine. Help us not to be led away by things that are falsely labeled as doctrine or the fads that infest so many of your churches. We pray that you'll raise up a generation of men who love the Word, who will die for the Word, and will bring that into the pulpits of this country. We pray that you'll bless today's preaching, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.